I had neglected to mention that next Sunday morning, my son Jonathan will be bringing the word, and you might just kind of keep him in prayer as he does that. I know he's looking forward to sharing with you here at Berean. So if you would look at once again at John chapter 1, we wanted to continue with that particular theme of the glory of God as we look at this wonderful aspect of God coming down to earth, as John so marvelously brings it forth here in his unique way. As I mentioned to you, John is bringing a theological presentation of the birth of Christ, whereas Matthew and Luke, they deal with the physical aspects of the birth of Christ. And as they deal with those physical aspects, we are brought to the reality of the fact of God with us. Here, John wants to bring out the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. He is the manifestation and the viewing of the Lord as we see him physically. In other words, God, as he is revealed in the Bible, is invisible. He is a spirit. You cannot see him. He does not have any form. But the Lord Jesus Christ came forth and actually manifested God to us so we could see God. And as Jesus Christ came to the earth, we see God because he is God. And you need to be very careful, as we looked at on prayer meeting night, that there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world, as John said in his letter, that confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't adhere to that, namely the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They appear that they're Christian. They have all the semblances of Christianity on the outward. But if you were to look at them and to examine their teachings carefully, you'll find that they don't advertise this too, which is interesting. They don't come right out and tell you that they don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They actually present it like they do. But when you examine them, they do not. And John is really concerned that this aspect of God becoming flesh is examined here. So we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, Jesus Christ, as we looked at, and the Word are synonymous. They're the same. And Jesus Christ has always been. God has always been. There is never a beginning with God. There is never an ending with God. He's always been. And that's kind of hard for us to kind of put that into our brain, isn't it? Because we look in terms of everything starting, having a beginning, having an ending. And so our brains don't comprehend eternity very well. But yet we have to understand that the Bible is very clear that God has always existed and has always been. There has never been a beginning with God. Now, as we look here at the 14th verse, we find here that the Word was made flesh. In other words, the eternal God, the invisible God, through the second member of the Godhead, and through the Holy Spirit, conceiving within Mary's womb, the child Jesus, Jesus Christ, was formed in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, and taken on up into glory, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, John says, we have seen him, we have grabbed a hold of him, we have touched him, we spoke to him, we experienced his miracles, we experienced his love to us, and we actually apprehended who Christ was. In other words, we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus Christ was here in the world. And we looked last week at the Old Testament, and how in the Old Testament, we see how God was back 1,000 years even before Christ came, was showing us through the various aspects of the law and the various aspects of the tabernacle and the temple, he was showing us who the invisible God is. And as we look at the tabernacle, we saw last time the glory of God coming down into the tabernacle after Moses had done everything that he was supposed to do. We saw the fire of God come down. We saw the cloud come down upon the tabernacle. And the glory of God was manifested there to Moses and to the people of God. And as we looked at the tabernacle, we saw that this same glory that God manifested in the Old Testament is the glory that we see here in John chapter 1. And Jesus manifested the glory of God even on the mountain of transfiguration when he came showing us that he indeed is God. God now coming to dwell with us. So now, as we look here at the last week we looked at the tabernacle, but let's push forward in time 450 years and look at another aspect in which God is going to manifest himself to us. And let's look to the Lord. Father, pray that your word will go forth now. Pray that we'll have understanding. Pray that we'll look unto you and have you work in our hearts that we might be changed by the word of God itself. Thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. As we fast forward then, moving ahead 450 years, we see from 1 Kings chapter 8, and you can turn there, that Solomon has now been commissioned by his father David to build this temple of God. So the Israelites, from their form of worship from the tabernacle, are now going to be worshiping in this temple that was given to David. David gave it to Solomon to build it. David did not build it, as we know. In fact, God told him not to build it. But Solomon built it. And as we look at the temple, we find that the temple was dramatically modified from the tabernacle. The temple was over twice the size of the tabernacle. The temple was 30 feet wide by 90 feet by 45 feet high. So the temple would have been close to it would have been about the size of this building here, roughly. But it would have been a lot higher. But you want to know something else? The inside of it was all overlaid with gold sheets. Gold sheets were, it was totally overlaid with gold inside. And there were windows way up around the whole upper part of the temple. And there were candlelights, there were many different lampstands that were inside the temple. And if you were to walk into the temple, which you would not be allowed to be, but if you were to go inside, could you imagine the sun coming down inside that temple with the gold walls and the gold ceilings, and you're looking around you and you see all this gold? Could you imagine the brilliance and the splendor that was in this temple? And so, within the temple, the priests and the Levites brought the Ark of the Covenant and the holy things pertaining to worship. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, if you turn there with me, look at verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 8. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord. Now, what was in the Ark of the Lord? It was the Ten Commandments. It was God's Word. It was His law. That was in the Ark. That was in the holiest of holies. No one could see that. No one could behold that. Everything was right there in that container, that Ark that was built, which is all lined with gold too, by the way. And over the Ark were the cherubim that covered it, that shielded the glory of the Ark. And so they brought the Ark and the tabernacles of the congregation, And the tabernacle congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered for multitude. Verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now the only one that could go into the most holy place was the high priest. He could only go in once a year. And when he went in, he would offer an atonement for the people. A lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was spread upon the altar of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled there. And that was the offer of atonement for the people. He could only come in. No one was allowed into the holiest of holy places. And so all these things were here within the temple. And then let's look at verse 7 through 11 as we continue on. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and its staves above. Now the ark, when we say staves, they're poles that slip into these hooks on either side, so the ark could be lifted up and carried like this. And they had these staves, long wooden staves that went through and hooked into eyelets around the ark. And that way they could lift up the ark and move it if they needed to. In the tabernacle, it was necessary to do that at all times because the tabernacle was constantly being moved. But here, as the ark is constructed, these staves are there. So they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen outside, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So all that was in the ark was the Ten Commandments that God had carved out of rock and put in there. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is God's presence, folks. His presence now was manifested in this cloud. And the glory of God was so great, notice verse 11, the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Wow. That's something that is hard for us to grasp. We cannot picture and see the glory of God because you and I have never seen it in this fashion. But we're going to look at some things here in a little bit. But here we see these things, and it's an amazing scene. The glory of God once again descended upon the temple as it did 450 years earlier in the tabernacle. And God's presence now is amongst the people. And if you read in chapter 8 of 1 Kings and 9, 10, and 11, you see the kingdom of God set up. You see Israel functioning as God had intended for them to be. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's a witness to the nations around them. In fact, you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and see the temple and see all the glory of Israel, she was astounded. She said, this is more than I've ever had. She was from another nation. And all the nations, see, Israel is supposed to be a testimony to the nations about what God had done for them. And the epic, or the apex of God's plan was here being seen in these chapters. But we're going to see a shift. And we see in the shift that this doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. And we read, as we move through the book of 1 Kings, we see that there was a split in Israel. And sadly, Solomon, with his love for women and his love for idolatry, he caused a great divide in the in the kingdom of Israel. And Israel started to fall apart. It began to apostatize. And so, as it was weakened, idolatry increased, and we find 350 years later that Israel had pushed God to the limit. Can you think of a holy, patient, merciful God who has done everything for this people? He has given them everything that they could possibly need, and they are pushing him out of their lives. Amazing. And so we see that they had pushed God's patience to the limit. They pushed everything to the limit, and Israel really is a perfect painter. They're showing us something about who, what God is like. They're showing us God's mercy. They're showing us God's grace. They're showing us God's patience. But they're also showing us God's justice. They're also showing us God's righteousness. He will not allow them to do this. And so what I'd like for us to do is now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So push yourself forward now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And look at verse 11. And I want to read down through verse 16, but I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. But you read it here, listening to this translation, because I believe it kind of brings an accurate portrayal of the state that Israel came to here at this point. Beginning with verse 11, Zedekiah, and it says here that he was 21 years old and he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And we see that he did evil. And here I'm going to shift the reading a little bit. Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh. Now that's the Jewish name for God. All right? They changed his name to Adonai because they couldn't even pronounce, they weren't even allowed, they did not allow themselves to even say his word, his name. But his name was Yahweh. And so Zedekiah stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people until there was no remedy. Wow. What a shift from 1 Kings 8, when the glory of God came down and manifested himself. So the people had seen the glory of God. They'd seen everything that God had done, but that didn't last very long. They turned and went the other way. If you're taking notes this morning, and you want to try to read a, if you want to read a parallel passage, which I don't have time to read because it's so long, but read Psalm 106. Psalm 106 shows you how God continually sent his prophets, he continually rescued his people, he continually helped them, and they continually said this to God. That's what they did. What does that tell us about God? Is he merciful? He is merciful. He is loving. He is persistent. He doesn't give up very easily. He's an amazing God, isn't he? To be able to allow that to happen to these people. But we see that God was working in them, warning them, and eventually God said, enough is enough. you cannot stay here anymore. And he banished them from the land of Israel as he told them that he would and warned them about it. He said, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to send you to Babylon. And that's what he did. And we see that God severely punished them. And he sent the survivors of Israel to Babylon. And here in Babylon now, we see another prophet that comes up. And his name is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel made some specific prophecies that I want us now to note also. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Very easy to find Ezekiel because he's one of the big prophets. All right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they covered a lot of territory. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8, if you would. And what I'd like for us to do, as we look at chapter 8, we're going to see, this is now, Ezekiel's a prophet, then he's prophesying in Babylon. Israel has now been departed and had left, and the temple was still in existence, okay? It hadn't been destroyed yet. So God now takes Ezekiel, and he fills his mind with a vision. Now, this vision that Ezekiel had was like a computer game, okay? If you could look at a computer game and see and actually control the figures, you actually feel like you're right there, all right? If you've done any type of computer games, you know, you say, wow, you feel like you're right there. It's called virtual reality, okay? You feel like you're right in there. And Ezekiel felt like he was right there. God transported him to the temple so he could see some of these things. And as we look at chapter 8, let's look at verse 3. And he put forth the form of a hand, God did, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up, that is, lifted up the prophet Ezekiel, between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Here's that computer game I'm talking about, except it's God putting him into a situation where Ezekiel thinks he's really there. All right? And he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy. So this idol of jealousy is in the inner court. And this jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. In other words, God is being provoked by his own people because they're having their affections on something other than God. All right? Verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the flame. So this idol of jealousy now comes up. And notice here, as he brings this out. Then he said unto me, Son of man, verse 5, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar of this image of jealousy in the entrance. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So now Ezekiel is seeing firsthand why God is going to do what he's going to do. So we need to pay some close attention here. He speaks then, first of all, these graven images. Look at verse 10, or verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, the door. So this vision now, he's actually doing this. He's digging. And he said unto me, go in. And behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. In other words, the Israelites had put their idols even inside the temple. And there, verse 11, stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. So what they were saying is, hey, we can do whatever we want. The Lord doesn't see us. And so they're offering strange incense unto him, and they're worshiping idols. Then we see down further, verse 13, And he said unto me, Turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now Tammuz was a false god, the god of the Phoenicians. And then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, was there 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody worship the sun before, but I did when I was back traveling in my old days in the country, in the United States. I came across these hippies that were in this van, and they were actually sun worshipers, and they couldn't see. Their pupils were shot because they looked up at the sun and they worshiped the sun. I never thought that was possible, but these people did. And here we see these sun worshipers. So the idea is that Israel, in spite of all God's messages, in spite of all God's warnings, they had deliberately turned their back against God in the most blatant fashion. And as we read, we get a shocking witness to this fact that God wants us to see exactly why he did what he did. It's almost like God is showing us just how sickening someone can become before God does, and God doing everything to stop it. But the worst thing of all is this happened right in the place where God dwelt. Right in the place where God dwelt. Right in the holiest of places. And so God is showing this to us. But because of this, God begins to move in his wrath, and God visits them and starts wiping out the Israelites. Look at Ezekiel 9. And the glory of the Lord, verse 3, was gone from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. And the others, he said in the mine hearing, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began with the ancient men who were before the house. And so, as we look here, we see that God is now saying this. He's saying, I've had it. I'm done. Those that are weeping about the sin, put a mark on them and spare them. Everybody else, done. Men, women, children, everything. God says, that's it. You're done. Verse 8, And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face, and I cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all of Israel? What about your promises, in other words, Ezekiel's saying? What about your promise to to save a remnant, a seed. Are you going to destroy everybody? Then he said unto me, verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And so, we see this happening here, God's justice revealed. And then, we see something else. God's glory begins to stir. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory, verse 4, notice, this glory of God that we talked about in the tabernacle and in the tent that came into the temple, now something's going to happen with the glory of God. Look at verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. So here now, as we read, we see that God is beginning to move, and he's making his exit from the temple. Let's jump down to verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now the cherubim were these giant winged creatures that were on the back of the temple. Now the glory has moved from the ark, moved over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and from the earth in my sight when they went out, verse 19, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So we see here now he's moving out, and then verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. And as this happens, we see in verse chapter 11, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me out from the east gate. And so we see then the glory of God exits the temple, leaves, and departs. So here it is at this time, 850 years later, that God has now removed himself from the temple and from the people of Israel. The presence of God was gone. Gone. And you remember in the book of Exodus how Moses said, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going anywhere. And God removed his presence from Israel. And we never see the glory of God come back till John chapter 1. Until Christmas. So Christmas is the glory of God coming back. That is the huge thing. And so let's jump now back to our text in John chapter 1. And as we see that, this is why everybody is so amazed here. And this is really the element of the gospel. The Jews were as business as usual with the temple. They were having their formal religion. And they were worshiping in their temple. And the first thing that happens that changes all that is Zechariah catches a vision from God. It means that God is beginning to work, and you remember that in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah is in the temple, and God gives him a vision of John the Baptist coming to announce the arrival of his son. And so God appears to this godly priest in the line of Aaron because he's going to reveal to him what he is about to do, but because of Zechariah's unbelief, he is brought to a state of muteness, and he can't speak until the birth. And then he reveals to Mary what he's going to do and to Joseph, but there's no fanfare here. There's no huge announcement. There's no, nobody seems to know what's happening until we turn to Luke chapter 2, where I read in my scripture this morning. So turn there. Notice God's glory being manifested to who? The shepherds. Amazing. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. Rightly so. The glory of God had long since departed. But now, the glory of God is coming back. Merry Christmas, everyone. God is coming back. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The glory of God's coming back, which will be to all people, not just the Jews, but to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Wow. It's amazing where we see all this. So we know that Christ the Lord is the name that is announced here. Christ the Lord. Verse 11, for unto you who are born this day is the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What is he saying here? The Greek translation of the divine name Yahweh. Yahweh. He is the glory of God. In other words, the angels are saying, Yahweh is here. Yahweh is here. So, John shows this glory that is returning in the form of Jesus Christ. The glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory that filled the temple, is now here in the form of a man. So, what do we think then of that glory? Well, I want to just share with you one other thing. That's interesting when you think about it. I was reading Psalm 84 last week. Well, let's just turn there. Psalm 84. And look at this. David says, how amiable are thy tabernacles? How friendly and inviting are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Then he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. In other words, David wanted to be in the presence of God. But David couldn't just pick himself up and be in the presence of God. He had to go to a specific place where God's presence was going to be. He had to go to that temple. And he couldn't even enter in. And so he longed for God's presence. Moses longed for God's presence. Turn over to Psalm 90, where we see Moses' psalm. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. So, we see this place where the Old Testament saints could go to see the glory of God, to see the presence of God, but we see that God now has come to dwell with us. Emmanuel. God with us. God came down. But we see something else that happened. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We see that God came down, but God went and said, I'm leaving. Again. Look at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Jesus ascended up into heaven. But I want us to see something here. John chapter 14, if you turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 14. What did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go. I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But unlike his departure from the temple, Jesus is not going to leave them without his glory. Look at John chapter 14, and let's look at verse 7 and following. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, you show me the Father, that's going to be sufficient, if you can show me the Father. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been with you such a long time, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, what is Jesus going to do? Notice verse 15. He says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Parakletos, meaning one that sticks, abides with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. That's what I want us to think about. Look at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 14. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, God, don't forget that, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Then we see here in verses 27 and 28, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In other words, I am going to come to you. Chapter 16, verse 7 through verse 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then look at verses 12 and 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall be shown, and shall show it unto you. So,
What do we have at Christmas?
Jesus Christ, the glory of God coming down. He has come down. But in Acts chapter 2, we find that the Spirit of God now comes down upon the children of God. And I want us now to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we wrap this up, I want to wrap us up with this one particular truth that I hope that you're going to take with you and think about. Okay? In light of God's glory. Notice verse 19 and verse 20. I want to pay really attention here. This is really important. It's precious truth to me. Always has been. Paul says what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, who is in you, whom you have of God? Did you get that? That glory that was in the tabernacle, that glory that was in the temple, that glory that came and manifested itself in Christ to the shepherds, that glory that came to dwell on earth, where is that glory now? In Him. Isn't that amazing? Because God's Spirit now indwells you and me. We are that temple of God. For you are bought for the price of His blood. Suffering on Calvary. He purchased us. Therefore, he says, now you bring glory to God in your body and in your spirit, which now belongs. You see, Christmas now is life. We are life. And we are to show forth people Christ. And what a glorious truth to consider that we now house God in our body. What a beautiful thing. The glory of God. Christmas. Here. Within us. We ought to be manifesting that glory through our lives. You know, every morning I get up, my dog thinks that Christmas is every morning. Believe me. Where are we gonna go? You know, take her out. I want to go over here. I want to the garbage can here. I want to go over this. I want to sniff this fire hydrant. You know, everything is Christmas to that dog, every single day. But for us, when the tree goes out, and the kids all leave, and the presents are all unwrapped and put away, sometimes we say, "Well, that's it, folks." It should be every day because we have the glory of God. My dog reminds me of that. Every day is Christmas to my dog. Every day should be Christmas. Today, not the 25th. January 1st. February. Whatever. Christmas. Every day. Because we have that glory within us. And we are to bring glory to Him as people. So we are the temple. That temple back then is God's temple now, here. You say, yeah, and me, sinful me, with all my struggles and all my fears, all my problems, all my sins. Yes, there He is. And He's glorifying Himself by taking sinful people and showing them how they can be changed by His power. By His Word. And that's how we can bring glory to God. So don't miss it. Right? If you've never been born again, you're missing it. You're missing it. But if you've been born again, the temple's right here. Right within us. Don't you know that your body, temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in think about that. Take that away as you're driving home today. Remember that. Father, we just thank you for the marvelous aspect of the glory of God and how he is manifested in us. We pray that we will show forth Christ this Christmas season to those that are around us, to our family members, to those that we speak with in the shops and stores, that you'll get glory for that. We'll give you the glory for what you accomplish. Jesus.